As the world around us seems to grow darker and the nations become more secular, even pagan, the need has never been more felt in our age. That is the need for qualified, upright, godly leaders. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 24 surveys the landscape and he actually warns of this coming judgment, and he forecasts his own return. And he says that we are to be ready. Be ready. He says, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Jesus could come at any time, any day. We don't know. In light of impending return, Jesus asked in Matthew 24:45, who then is the faithful and wise servant to whom the master has put in charge of his household? Now, we understand the passage refers to any believer who is found faithful at the Lord's return. But many throughout the course of church history have taken that passage and applied it specifically to gospel ministers. And so the question for gospel ministers is, who is faithful? Who is wise to steward the household of God? We would answer that hypothetical question and say qualified elders. So how do we know if our church leaders, if pastors, if elders are qualified? And the Bible has much to say about it. And so turn with me, if you haven't already, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're looking at the exact same verses of last week. We're going to finish the exposition today. We began looking at this last week, and we noted that the Apostle Paul, writing to his disciple Timothy, is making a reference to this office of overseer. The Greek word is episkopos. It means to oversee or to watch. Those who watch over the church, the bride of Christ. And we know that that applies also certainly to elders and pastors. The word pastor, poimen in the Greek, is really shepherd. There are under shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ who watch over and guard his flock. Those who will, as Peter notes in 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. And so what must an elder be? And here we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, look with me at this. Paul says that it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, we noted last time, and if you were to go back and listen to that message again, you would hear all these themes. I'm just going to summarize a few of the things here. We noted that Paul says that this is any man who desires to serve in this capacity as overseer, as elder, as shepherd. And any man who would aspire to this, who would desire to do the job, must be above reproach. It's not just a matter of getting a person who has the skill set for it or has the charisma for it. But it must be someone who is above reproach. He must be a man who has no besetting sin or blight on his character. Now, we understand this is not a perfect man, but he is an upright man. He must be a man who does not have transgressions in his life that others would hold on to disqualify him. In measuring whether or not a man is above reproach, Paul, the apostle, gives at least 15 distinctives. If you were to parse them all out, there's about 15 characteristics here. And we've seen these really spell out in about 6 different categories. So 15 characteristics, but we're lumping them into about 6 categories. And the first one we looked at last week, we only hit one last week. And the first one is this, that an elder or an overseer or a pastor must be faithful. He must be faithful. Verse 2 qualifies that faithfulness here. He says an overseer, elder must be above reproach. And then he says at the second half of the verse 2 here, he must be the husband of one wife. Now, the Greek phrase is more accurately rendered a one-woman man. A one-woman man. And we talked about last week and learned that this is not meant to be a quantitative statement, husband of one wife numerically, because the Bible gives exceptions for a person who is married more than once. And there's only really those two exceptions of whether or not their wife dies. If their wife dies, they're permitted to remarry and not be disqualified. And likewise, if a pastor has been divorced on biblical grounds, the wife commits adultery, that would be the only one, or deserts him, and she proves to be an unbeliever, then the man would not be charged with a transgression and therefore be above reproach and maintain that according to the word of God. Rather, the phrase husband of one wife is qualitative. It is qualitative in that this man must be faithful to his wife. Again, this goes beyond just the numerical or the quantitative. This is the quality of a man's commitment to his own spouse. You could hypothetically be married to one woman for 50 years and still not be in your mind and in your heart a one woman man. You could still have an attitude and a discipline that is philandering and is flirtatious, and you could have lots of things going on. And so Scripture is very clear that the overall qualification is a man who is faithful in mind and in heart. And so therefore, that must be his reputation. His reputation before outsiders is that he is known to be a one-woman man. And so God commands that our leaders are to be faithful. Number two, and we're going to pick this up as we go today. Number two, overseers, elders, pastors are to be disciplined. Discipline. Look at verses 2 and 3. He does note the man is above reproach, the husband of one wife. And then he picks it up here. He says, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, and free from the love of money. Now, we're going to get to the phrase able to teach in the next category here. But these other nine qualities really paint a very distinct picture of this man, a man who is not ruled by his appetites, but rather ruled by discipline of the Spirit. Very quickly here, first he is temperate. The Greek word really technically means wineless. If you were to study it out, it means wineless. But really what that means in terms of application is it refers to his sobriety of judgment. He's a sober-minded person. He's careful. He's balanced. He's not easily swayed by error. You don't want a pastor or an elder who is erratic and all over the place and not sober in his thinking. He must also be prudent. The Greek word sophron means well-disciplined. This is one who is who has control over his own behavior. He's not erratic. He's not a victim of his own passions. Rather, he is controlled and prudent. He's also respectable. Kosmios in the Greek means orderly or dignified. He's not the kind of guy whose life is a constant train wreck. That's not talking about things that happen to him, but you know the kind of person I'm talking about where all the time, no matter what the situation is, they just can't figure out where they're going, if they're coming or going. They're just constantly in disorder and in chaos. An elder must not be that kind of man. He must be respectable and orderly and dignified. He's a relatively put together person. Again, barring any unforeseen circumstances, or as they used to say, the word calamity. Calamity befalls people all the time, certainly, but he is not a person who's out of control and doesn't have a respectability about him. Shifting slightly, Paul then moves into this qualification. He says that this man also must be hospitable. Hospitable. Literally, the word is philoxenos. It's a lover of strangers. A lover of strangers. And you might think to yourself, well, wait a second here. Does that mean he picks up hitchhikers on the road? And we don't do that really these days anymore. There used to be a day we used to do it all the time. And now you look at the person kind of crazy if they do it all the time. But the idea behind this qualification is that if you're the kind of person who dislikes people, if you don't like being around people, you're probably not going to be a good pastor. I've heard it said, and I'm sure you've heard this too, ministry would be great if it wasn't for all the problems in the church, right? If it wasn't for all the people. Well, no, ministry is people. It's very, very seldom meetings and budgets and, you know, deadlines and things like that. No, our ministry, your ministry, my ministry is a ministry of people, of leading individuals and souls to Christ and then ministering to those people. So an elder must be a person who's hospitable, who has a love for people, a love for strangers. The next one, verse 3, he must not be addicted to wine. Literally, the Greek renders this way, not alongside wine, not alongside wine. In other words, the man who is in control of his faculties and is not prone to be one who is under the influence. This goes along with being sober-minded. A man who's above reproach is not going to be addicted to wine, but as Ephesians says, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, this is not a qualification to talk about the usage and prohibition of alcohol. That's not the issue. The issue is what characterizes this man's life? Is he a person who goes to things like wine or other substances to give him sense and give him to calm him and to focus him? Does he lean on other things, or is he a person who is sober minded, is sober judgment, and is not influenced by other things except by the Spirit of God? And so that is the sense here. He also must not be pugnacious. The New American Standard renders this pugnacious. We don't really use that word as often. I think we should. It's a great word. Pugnacious, literally the word in the Greek is a person who strikes another person. A person who's a brawler, a fighter. Not necessarily a violent man. I mean, if you see a pastor punching a deacon, you know, you've got problems with that. That's not really the sense here, even though that would be prohibited. No, the sense is here, he's not a person who's retaliatory. He's not a person who is prone to arguing and prone to fighting. He's not an abrasive, aggressive person. You don't want that kind of an elder, that kind of a pastor who's abrasive and looking for a fight and easy to push in his temper. You don't want someone who is pugnacious. Instead, Paul says, he must be gentle and peaceable. Gentle and peaceable. He must be patient with other people. He must be forbearing and not contentious and not quarrelsome. Not the kind of man who's always looking to throw down, to get into a fight. And really, Paul articulates this elsewhere. He really summarizes this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just listen to this. He says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all. Listen to that again. Kind to all. Able to teach. Patient when wronged. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So a pastor, an elder, a shepherd, an overseer must be a person who is gentle and patient and peaceable. One more quality in this category, he is also to be free from the love of money. He's not to be a money lover. And while it's certainly good and right to pay pastors and ministers for their labor of the gospel, that's not why you get into the ministry. And I would be very careful, and I would even say it is disqualifying if a pastor gets into the ministry or advances and develops a love for money to the point where that directs his actions. And we see this with prosperity gospel preachers on TV all the time. They're there for money. They're there for the love of money. But that is not to be the character and qualification of a pastor or an elder. 1 Timothy chapter 6 warns against this kind of chasing wealth in the ministry. A pastor, a good friend of mine, told me when I was very early on, he says, the church does not pay a pastor to preach. They pay him so that he can preach. There's a huge distinction. Huge distinction. Peter notes that while we ought to do the ministry eagerly, it is not for sordid gain, for filthy lucre, for dirty money. Pastors and elders are not to be greedy after money. All of these attributes paint this picture that this man is above reproach. He's disciplined in his mind, in his heart, in his affections. His focus is on the Lord and of the discipline of the Holy Spirit. Number three, an elder, an overseer, must also be capable. He must be capable. There's a phrase at the end of verse 2 here. You look at it. It's translated from one Greek word, didaktikos, and it literally means skillful in teaching. And 1 Timothy really notes this phrase. It includes able to teach. But Titus 1:9 really expands on that notion that this elder must literally hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to, there's two things here, both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Really, the call in the ministry in terms of teaching, any pastor or elder who is involved in teaching must exhort and teach and train in sound doctrine, but also refute contradiction. It's not enough just to proper truth, you must also deal with error and correction. That is one key marker of eldership, is teaching. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, one of the key reasons for installing deacons was so that the ministry of the teaching of the Word of God would not be neglected, as well as prayer. And the disciples, the apostles, notably said, is it right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word and prayer to serve tables? That was their analogy. So when pastors get to be overburdened to the point where they can't do their job anymore, it's always the ministry of the Word and the ministry of prayer that suffers when we don't have the help that is needed. And so we don't want that. We don't want those ministries to suffer. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, elders who rule well, who are guarding well, are to be considered worthy of double honor. And then he says this, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. That is the primary task of eldership, is to propagate truth, gospel truth, biblical truth, to teach and to train and exhort and rebuke when necessary. Elders are to work hard at this stewardship. And it is work, my friends. Every Christian needs to be a student, a diligent student of Scripture. All of us need to be students of Scripture. The pastors, no less, must be faithful and diligent in their study. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul told Timothy to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. This phrase, handling accurately, is better translated, rightly dividing. Really, quite literally, it's cutting it straight, as if you're taking a piece of fabric and you're cutting right down a line very carefully and dividing out. That's what we do. We divide words and grammar and phrases and doctrine and meaning and application. You'd rightly divide the word of truth and present it rightly understood and rightly applied. The sense of this is that you have to be precise. You have to be accurate. I don't care if I'm a good preacher. I care that I'm an accurate preacher and a clear preacher. If I'm clear and I'm accurate, then the Spirit will use the ministry of the Word to bless and encourage and grow you. Clarity and accuracy is very important. It's like we're using a scalpel when we go and do this kind of ministry. This takes aptitude. This takes capability. It takes skill. It takes precision, labor, and faithfulness. Elders who are called to preach the word, as Paul says, in season and out of season, he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. 2 Timothy 4:2. And so an elder must be willing to do this, but he also must be capable to do this. You don't have to be a genius to be a pastor, but you do have to have some mental acumen on some level to exposit and to teach the word of God. We need that in the church. You need thinking men. It used to be that the pastor was the most intelligent and thinking, clear thinking person in the whole town. Towns used to go to the pastor and say, well, we need wisdom. What do you think? That culture is now shifted, where pastors in many regards are seen to be sort of the lowest on the totem pole. We're sort of I'm thinking of a different word. I'm not going to use the other word, but we're regarded lower in the public square. I'll just say that. That's not the way it's supposed to be, however. So, but an elder must be able to teach the word of God. Number four, an elder must be responsible. He must be responsible. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So this qualification, then, has to do with a pastor's ability to manage, proistimai, is preside or rule or govern. Is he a good leader in his own household? The pastor's household becomes the microcosm of how he's going to do in the assembly. Now, I certainly don't regard all of you as my children, but it's the same muscle. It really is. The care and the concern and the staying up at night worrying about where your kids are, that same impulse, that same desire, that's what Paul says. Paul says, in addition to being persecuted, he goes, on top of that, I have the concern and the care for all the churches, he says. In other places, he says, I'm in agony of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul understood this desire to watch over and preside over the family and the household of God. But really, that is, again, born out in the pastor's own family. A man may talk a good game. He may say, well, I have leadership skills and I have abilities. But as soon as you look at his family, that's when it really becomes the testing ground. Is he a good family shepherd? Does he watch over his own family? Again, you have to look at his wife, his children, if he has children. What is this man doing? And this word here in the Greek is oikos. It's household. And then more specifically here, he's already dealt with the spouse. He's already dealt with the marital relationship. Here he zeroes in on the children. Again, a man doesn't have to have children to be a pastor. But if he does have children, how is he taking care of them? Is he able to shepherd his own children and keep them, as Paul says, under control with all dignity? Titus 1:6 even adds to that, that he would have children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, children who believe, some have argued about that, saying, well, the rendering of that means that they're Christian believers. And others would say, well, no, it just means believing means faithful. There's a lot of discussion about that. My personal understanding and my personal conviction is that certainly you want your children to become Christians, but as they're living in your home, do they believe the things that you have taught them? Are they tracking with you? Or do they think that you're just blowing smoke? Do they track with you as believers? Now, certainly their faith will bear out some point in their lifetime if they are to become Christians. But do they believe now? Are they in your household as believers? Are you raising them as believers in the faith? Or are they rebellious and fly off the handle? Again, there's been some discussion about this. Can a pastor ensure that his kids all become Christians? And the answer is no. Only God can change hearts. Only God can ensure that a person comes to saving faith in Christ. However, an elder should be able to have influence enough over his own children that if the Lord decides to save them, to regenerate them, it would happen through his own faithful ministry. A pastor's children should come to faith in Christ, not against what his parents have done or their parents have done, but in accord with what the parents have done. Here, Paul is talking about exercising adequate control and discipline over his own house. Again, not domineering, not abusive, but can a pastor rule well enough to produce respect and submission and character and visible godliness in his children? There are some times when my children will speak and I get a little nervous. What are they going to say? But I am thankful by the grace of God that usually when they speak, I can breathe easy. Usually if they have something to say, it's going to be about me. That's the scary part. No, but, are your children under control? Do they represent your family well? I mean, every father, every parent should aspire to that with their own children. But certainly fathers who are seeking eldership. It's a picture of a man who has control over his household versus a man whose house is full of rebellious, disrespectful children. It paints a picture, doesn't it? If he cannot manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, some have posed the question, what about adult children? That's a question for the ages. I've read a lot about that through the years. What about when a man's children leave home when they go away? I think there's many who are of the conviction I have of the same, that once they're out of your household and they're making their decisions, you really don't have any control over them. They're an adult. The influence only goes so far at a certain point. Certainly we understand that if salvation is of the Lord, then no man can manufacture or coerce adult children to become Christians. However, if you have a pastor who's none of his children are Christians, you do have to question. Again, I don't think that necessarily disqualifies a man, but you do have to question. Why are none of your children Christians? Again, you have to take it on a case-by-case basis, I believe, but you really do have to examine at that point. Sadly, there have been many children of pastors who've grown up in a Christian home only to later reject the faith altogether. I think of faithful pastors like J.C. Ryle, who his own son turned out to be apostate. Francis Schaeffer, his son is actually an avowed atheist today, very popular platform. Even John Piper, who raised all of his children in the faith. The majority of them are Christians, but he does have one son who is wayward and actually has an online platform for the sole purpose of discrediting his own father. Now, again, that has happened in adulthood. That is not how John Piper has raised his son. And I know for a fact John Piper has spoken countless times on this issue. He prays for his son's restoration and salvation. But we come to see that a pastor can no more have control over his adult children's eternal state than Hosea could have control over his wife Gomer from committing adultery. The qualification, I believe, has to do with the pastor's responsibility in his own household. How does he manage his own house? How does he have influence over his children? How does he lead and care for his wife? Again, this is a testing ground. If you do well there, you might do well over here. If you fail miserably in your own home, then there is not much chance you'll do well in the church. How faithful is a man? How responsible is this man? He must be. He must be. Number five, an elder must be mature. Mature. Look at verse 6. Paul says he must also not be a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Paul uses this word here in the Greek, neophytus. It literally means newly planted. It's a brand new shrub that's been planted in the ground, brand spanking new. And the implication is that that's a new believer, a new convert, a person with new faith. And Paul said an elder, a pastor, an overseer must not be a brand new Christian. Why is that? Well, for several reasons. And I could imagine you could see what these reasons are. But for starters, on a very practical level, new believers, as wonderful as it is to get new believers in the faith, and I relish that. I love that we have newer Christians in this church, people getting baptized, people making professions of faith, new people joining the church. There's lots of life happening. I love that. You want to see that. However, on a practical level, newer Christians, newer believers, don't know enough of the Christian faith to be able to serve in such a high capacity to teach others. And Scripture has a lot of warnings about those who would desire to teach others and have no idea what they're talking about. And a lot of times it actually gets done pridefully. People who speak very confidently. I'm even thinking about 1 Timothy chapter 1. He tells Timothy right off the bat in verse 4, do not pay attention. Actually, back up in verse 3, he says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. He's talking about futility. People just wrangle about futility, which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. He says, don't let these guys teach. He says a little bit down the line, he says, they want to be teachers. Verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law, even though they have no idea what they're talking about. And we see this all the time. Oh, I would love to teach. I'd love to do that. Oh, I think I'd be really good at teaching. You've got to be really careful. I remember the first time I told my pastor I wanted to be a teacher. He says, well, we'll see about that. We'll see. And he gave me a very small task to handle. Sorry, this is an aside. He gave me, you'll love this. He gave me his Sunday morning Bible study. He'd done a Sunday school class. He says, I'll let you fill in for one Sunday morning in my Sunday school class, and I'll just let you do what you want to do. I says, what should I teach? He goes, well, you pick. I exposited the entire book of Titus in 45 minutes. It was awful. It was awful. Those poor people. I still pray for them. I was excited. I wanted to share. I mean, I loved that book. I mean, I was ready to go. And, oh, it was brutal. It was brutal. Pastors oftentimes repent for their earlier sermons. I told our church plant the first week, I apologize ahead of time for whatever I'm about to preach, because someday I'll look back and think these sermons are terrible. But again, moving backwards here. Sorry. I just have too much fun thinking through the implications of the text. But on a practical level, newer believers, newer teachers will struggle to have grasp of the content, to be able to teach it in a way that is clear and accurate and helpful. Doctrinal study, biblical study, it takes years to pour yourself into careful theological study and biblical study. But Paul doesn't really address that here, actually. Look at what he does address. He deals not with the practical aspect of calling an immature pastor. He deals with the spiritual issue. There's a spiritual component here. When a person is to become a teacher, if they were to become a teacher too soon after becoming converted, they'd be very easily fall into spiritual pride. It's very easy to become prideful in the ministry. As soon as you hand somebody a title, I'll tell you, it's very easy to puff yourself up. Well, call me pastor. It's interesting. Early, I'm full of stories today. Early on, when someone would say pastor, I would say, yeah. Now, when someone says, hey, pastor, I go, oh, no. All right. I braced myself for impact, right? No, but there's a certain expectation, and there's a certain reverence and a certain classification with that. There's a responsibility when you bear that title, when you bear that responsibility. And a person who comes in very newly saved and gets a title like that and a responsibility like that, it goes straight to the head, and pride can creep in. It's very, very insidious. The Greek word here is derived from the word for smoke. It literally means puffed up. They can become puffed up and full of pride. And let me tell you, pride is a ministry killer. As soon as you think you're something, you better watch out. You will fall. I was talking to someone even before this morning about being too comfortable in ministry. I've known pastors who get really comfortable where they are. They don't take stock of what they're doing and what's going on, and they fall into sin and they're out. We have to be vigilant as leaders, as shepherds, as elders. One of my mentors used to say, I'm only 2 weeks away from getting fired. I'd say, well, that's a weird thing to say. He says, because you have to be careful. One mistake could result in termination if you are not careful in the ministry. If you think that you're something that you're not, or worse, if you think that you're responsible for what God is doing in the church, you are grossly mistaken. I have very little to do with the blessing that's going on in this assembly. I want to be faithful to you and to God. But in the end, God is the one who blesses a church and grows a church. Paul says, we're just the ones who plant and water. God causes all the growth. Pastor thinks it's all about him, or an elder board thinks it's all about them. We're wrong. In fact, according to 1 Timothy 6:4, one key marker of false teachers, is that they become conceited. And Paul says they understand nothing. They don't know anything if they're prideful. No, Christians are to be clothed with humility. And if all Christians are charged with being clothed with humility, how much more so with pastors and elders? Furthermore, Paul addresses the warning in the second half of the verse 6. When an immature pastor or an immature elder becomes conceited, they fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Now, this phrase is grammatically a little bit tricky. It's not that pride places you under the judgment that gets doled out by Satan. It's not like Satan is your judge. Rather, it places you in a position to receive the same judgment that Satan himself receives. How so? Because Satan's original sin was pride. Satan believed that he was better than God. He actually had the audacity and the gall to point his finger at heaven and say, I will ascend and sit on your throne. And God said, I will have my way, and cast him out of heaven. Jesus says in Luke, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. He thought he was better than God. And God judged him and expelled him. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride comes before destruction. A proud pastor is in severe danger of falling and incurring judgment and being consigned to the same place that Satan is consigned. But rather, pastors ought to have a right view of who they really are. Who are we? We are sinners saved by grace, called by God to serve Him. That's it. Paul says in many places he's a servant. In one place he says, I'm a slave, doulos. I'm a slave of God. All of us are slaves of righteousness. So we are also to be servants and slaves of God in ministry. But the more mature a pastor becomes, and I would even add this, including elders. When I meet elders who have been elders for a long time, the more mature they become in their faith, you notice they become more humble. They don't think highly of themselves. They understand who they are rightly in the eyes of God. But they are, as Martin Luther used to say, mere beggars who are showing other beggars where to find the bread. That's the job of a pastor or an elder. But he must be mature. He must be. And lastly, number 6, an elder must be respectable. Respectable. Again, we're talking about a man who is above reproach. Above reproach. And certainly that includes within the church. He must have a good reputation inside of the church. Believers that he's shepherding must think highly of him in his reputation. But Paul actually distinguishes here. Look at verse 7. He must have a good reputation with those outside of the church. Outside the church. Paul asserts that an elder must have a good martyria, is in the Greek, witness or testimony. His testimony must be upright as well with regards to his character and it pertains to his reputation. Again, we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're not talking about the fact that he's had a life. We're talking about the fact that he has a reputation for being an upstanding man. He must be an example of Philippians 2:15, proving himself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So certainly all believers must have a good reputation before the watching world. Our testimony, our witness matters, but certainly, certainly pastors and elders. This is the outward focus, whereby Paul says in Colossians 4:5, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Opportunity for what? For ministry. For gospel ministry. Paul tells Timothy at the end of chapter 4, he says, do the work of an evangelist. It's not that all pastors must be primarily and singularly evangelists, but we must also be evangelists. Every opportunity that we have to share the gospel, we should share it openly and freely. I remember when I was a new believer, I really struggled to share the gospel. I got nervous. I didn't know what to say. I was scared. I'd have a conversation and I would just trip over my words constantly. And I'd afterwards think back, oh, I didn't say this right. I didn't say this right. By God's grace, that's not the same. I don't have the same problem anymore because I think about these things all the time and I'm in the practice of reciting them and communicating these truths. In my mind, it's just as easy as breathing. Like, why would you not believe in Christ? Why would you not recognize your sin and repent before God and trust in Him for salvation? Understanding justification by faith, our standing with God changes because of His righteousness. Why would you not? And you implore people, you entreat people. Man, turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And He'll give you new life and He'll begin to change you from the inside out. Your desire must be that other people would come to know Jesus and that you'd see them in heaven. And so how do we make the most of every opportunity? You want to have a good reputation with outsiders so that when you talk and when you speak, there's nothing anybody can hold against you. Elders should not have sinful reputations. They shouldn't be those who are known as philanderers or troublemakers or swindlers or gossips or anything like that. They're standing before people outside the church should be a good standing. The general sense of others' impression that they are men of integrity and men of character and men of honor and men of grace. Otherwise, by sinful or questionable behavior, they would fall into reproach. Or worse, into the snare of the devil. When a church leader gets a bad reputation, when they're known as being a person who is not honest with their business dealings, or not honest with their words, or causes problems in their neighborhood. Not only does the church get hurt by this, but the witness of Christianity itself. Well, if that's Christianity, and that's a leader in Christianity, I don't want anything to do with that religion. And so what we do, what you and I do as believers, but certainly what pastors do outside of the church, is a huge indicator of the validity and veracity and integrity of Christianity as a faith. And the devil uses these kinds of things as a snare to snag a would-be believer. But it also has a snag on established believers as well. So many stories, even today, about people who've been hurt by churches and hurt by sinning pastors, and they walk away. Jesus in Matthew 24:24 notes that one of the signs of the end of times is that Satan will do everything he possibly can to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And one way he does this is through the reproach brought on by fallen pastors. That's why pastors and elders must have a good reputation and be respectable. Make no mistake, friends, this is a high calling. And I know I joked earlier about different things, but I take this with grave seriousness. Grave seriousness. The integrity of this office needs to be of the highest standard. There's a reason I don't let just anybody come into this pulpit and teach and instruct the church. The elder board is very careful about who we place here and who we place in that office. It's important. But what is the blessing of having such leaders? What is the blessing? I want to close this message here, but I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. One key theme here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians is that of unity. Unity. And I'm delighted to know I've talked to many of you, and many of you on your own accord have decided to start studying Ephesians. It's kind of this weird spirit-led thing. I think the ladies group is studying it, and many individual believers are studying it. So there seems to be many of you who are immersed in this letter right now, and I praise God for that. So if you're tracking with me, you know that Paul's theme here is really unity in the church. And the ultimate goal of body life, of church life, is spiritual maturity, which then is aided by this bond of solid unity. Now, certainly, God gives us His Spirit to help us in this endeavor. Unity must be maintained, the unity of the Spirit. Certainly, we must be grown and matured. But in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, God gives something else to the church to that end. Pick it up in verse 11. Now, again, the context is God giving gifts here. But He says in verse 11, "And He," talking about God, "He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. By speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, and from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Now, we understand that historically God gave apostles and prophets to the church. He's even given evangelists. Certainly, apostles and prophets are the foundation. Ephesians 2:20 says they're the foundation of the church. We understand that apostleship has now ceased. But here he notes here that God has given to the church pastors and teachers. Verses 7 and 8 note that these are offerings from God. They're gifts to the church. When a good leader is given to the church, it's a gift of God. When a good elder or a good pastor comes and is given to a church, you are to regard it as a gift according to Scripture. Good leaders are gifts, and pastors and teachers, they labor. Their ministry here, look at verse 12, is to equip the saints for the work of service. The leadership does not exist unto itself. It's not a matter of trying to get to the top of the pile. Not even close. Because the top of the pile is actually the bottom of the pile. We are to be examples, and in other words, the first servants to the church. If we are to desire, and if the Lord is desiring for you to serve and to do ministry, we must first serve and do ministry. And so pastors and teachers and shepherds and elders and overseers are doing this work to equip you, equip the saints to do this work of service, of ministry. And we minister in God's garden, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, look at this, to mature man, to spiritual maturity, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's why Paul says, "I'm in agony until Christ is formed in you." I'm paraphrasing Paul's language here. I want you to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Every day, every decision, every hour, every prayer. That's every shepherd's desire, is for the church to become more like Christ until Christ's likeness is formed in you. That's the goal. That's the goal of all church life, is Christ's likeness. And so when God sends qualified pastors and qualified elders, we are to regard them as God does, as gifts to the church to be used for the furtherance of the gospel, for the building up of the saints unto spiritual maturity. Again, it's not that these men, that our leadership is, we're not anything unto ourselves, but rather the service is to the Lord, and also to encourage others to do the same. All of this, my friends, is for the glory of God. God gets glory when His church does well. God gets glory when pastors and shepherds and elders lead well. God gets glory when you minister the gospel to other people and people are saved into the faith, into the church. God gets glory. And so that is the aim, certainly, of Harvest Bible Church, to glorify God in every single component of what we do. And that begins with the example of qualified elders. We must be qualified and apt to do this ministry for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. But Lord, we do desire men who are above reproach. We desire leaders who are shepherding Your church well. God, we exist for Your glory. We exist to serve You, to make the gospel attractive to people, to make them, to help them understand this gospel of good news. And Lord, our message to those who would need to hear it is that all have sinned against You. All have turned aside to go their own way and rebelled like sheep who've gone and left the fold. But by Your grace, You've given the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly and fully God and truly and fully man, two natures in one, to come and live on this earth perfectly, impeccably, and then to give His life as a ransom, to die on the cross to pay for sins, an effective and sufficient sacrifice for sins. He died on the cross, Lord, as You have told us in the Scriptures, was buried and rose the third day, resurrected, to bring us this new life. And You've told us that all who turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ will have eternal life forevermore. And so, God, I pray that our ministry to those who need to hear this gospel is effective, but not just for those who don't yet know You, but for those of us who do know You and need these gospel truths implanted over and over again into our hearts and our minds. Lord, help us never to grow tired and grow weary from hearing this amazing truth, that by Your grace You save and redeem and change sinners. By Your grace You comfort the afflicted. By Your grace You lift us up on eagle's wings, but also by Your grace You chasten us and discipline us for the purpose of godliness, that we might attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Lord, I pray that You would continue to have mercy and demonstrate grace and great blessing on this assembly to honor You and serve You. We want to be a beacon of light here, Lord God. And so help us, certainly in this moment, today as we turn and have our meeting and make our earthly decision, certainly. But Lord, as for years to come, let this church be a beacon of light for the gospel of Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.